Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Really good to be with you for worship today. So we are in our current sermon series working through the first part of the book of Genesis. And starting in chapter 12, which we looked at last week, the first 11 chapters are like focused on cosmic, big picture history of our world. Why are things the way that we experience them in our world? But then starting in chapter 12, the narration takes a sharp focus on one particular family line, and it's the family of Abram. God will eventually change his name to Abraham in chapter 17, but for now he's called Abram. So today we're going to be looking at what happens in Abram's life in chapters 13 and 14, and I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from that, but be talking about the whole thing. So starting in Genesis 13, verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And then continuing with chapter 14, verse 17. After his return, that is Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together more deeply. God, we've heard this morning David's words in Psalm 40 that you taught him a new song. And it was great to hear testimony of how you, in the life of this former mob boss, also taught him a new song. God, we see in these chapters of Abram's life that you are essentially up to the same thing, that you are teaching him a new song. And so what I want to ask you to do for each one of us this morning is that whatever songs we are singing in our heads now, whatever stories we tell ourselves about who we are and who this world is and who you are, that you would teach us a new song. We ask that in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In a couple of weeks, our books and beverages group is going to be discussing Marilynne Robinson's novel, Gilead. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. Apparently, Nefret, who chose it for the book club, does too. It is full of wisdom, and it's beautiful. The novel is in the form of a father writing a memoir, his own memoir, to his son. And he's doing that because the father knows that his days are short. The doctor has said he's going to die. He doesn't have long to live. And he's doing it because he wants, as his son gets older, his son is young at this point, just a kid. This father wants, as his son gets older, for him to know who his father is. I think God, in these chapters of Genesis, has the desire for Abram to know who he is. He is, at each turn in each chapter, seeking in ways to show Abraham exactly who, what kind of heavenly father he has. And I think God does that in essentially a couple ways. One is there are moments where God just speaks words. He literally tells Abraham, this is who I am, this is what I'm about. But another way that God is doing that in these chapters is, but another way God is showing Abram who he is by walking with him. And I think particularly as you look at what actually happens in these chapters, God is showing Abram who he is by walking with him in particular through trials. Now we might expect in light of what we looked at last week in chapter 12, that God would basically be at this point up to making Abraham's life easy, right? The opening words of Abram's life is, Abram, I will bless you, right? And so often I think when we think of the blessed life, we think of a life that is easy, that is not marked by trials and loss, but marked instead by ease. You know, this might be, I think in our heads, maybe we may do kind of like longitudinal studies, right? What difference does the presence of God, does the blessing of God have in someone's life versus not have in someone's life over the longitude? And we would expect, perhaps, that the one with whom God has walked, the one whom God has blessed, that their life is marked with ease. Well, the story of Abraham would tell us otherwise. It is, in fact, in those moments where Abraham's is facing trial. And each one of these trials actually seems, ironically, to be a threat to the very things God has blessed Abraham. But it is through these particular threats that God is teaching Abraham in a deep, personal way that he is with him and that he is alone the one who blesses. And friends, that is important for you and me this morning because the New Testament tells us that that is essentially the pattern after which God works also in your life and in my life. So in these chapters, there are two major threats that Abram faces. And each one of them is related in some way to his nephew Lot. Thanks a lot, Lot. The first threat is conflict with Lot over land. As things have gone on, Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen have started to fight because the land is insufficient to provide enough like grazing and water for their herds. It's a little, as I was thinking about it this week, it's a little like rival gangs fighting over turf. There's not enough turf. We've got to stake out our own and claim it. And so this is the kind of fighting that happens. And I think no matter what we've experienced in life, probably we have experienced that conflict over resource, conflict over what is seen as limited provision, conflict over need, often arises from competing needs. Well, Abraham knows if we keep fighting, we both lose. It's time to separate. That's a hard reality in the way that we humans live life in this world. But the reality is that often it is a time just to separate. It's what we need. It's the only thing we can do. Now, Abram, as the elder uncle, could have told Lot where to go, right? Abraham could have said, Lot, you leave, you go here, you take this. But what Abram instead does, and this is pretty remarkable, is he says, Lot, you choose. My younger nephew Lot, who's followed me, you choose. Take the land that you want, I will work around you. And we're told that Lot lifts up his eyes. He looks on one side, option A. It's the place they've been living, this hill country around Bethel, the land that has proved insufficient for their flocks. And then he also turns and looks further east toward option B, the floodplains of the Jordan Valley. We're told that for Lot, this looks like the garden of the Lord. It looks like the way the world's supposed to be back in Genesis 1. It looks like Egypt, well watered by the Nile. And I don't have to tell you that the choice is clear for Lot. He's going east. He's going with option B. And I can imagine as Lot packs up his tent and gathers his herdsmen that he's maybe thinking to himself, poor old foolish uncle. It's like stealing from the blind. Thank you, uncle, for giving me this choice. Abram's open-handedness is remarkable. It probably makes zero sense to Lot, right? Lot doesn't counter, no, no, uncle, you choose first, please, I insist. No, in fact, in our world, I think Lot's I'm taking the best looking option for myself ambition is actually the approach, the only approach that makes sense. That's how you get the most toys. But friends, as Genesis is telling this long story, that kind of ambition, the Lot, I'm taking the best looking option for myself ambition, or the Tower of Babel, let's make a name for ourselves ambition, that ends up actually not making the most sense in the way that Genesis tells the long story. You see, if it is actually ultimately God who blesses, the thing that makes the most sense is actually Abram's open-handedness. Jesus tells us so much in Luke 12, in the gospel lesson that Terrell read for us. Jesus is saying, if you think that your life consists of what you lay hands on in this world, that's going to lead you to a slavery of covetousness and anxiety. But if, on the other hand, you think your life consists of what God gives you, Jesus calls this in Luke 12 being rich toward God, that will lead you to open-handedness, to generosity, to you have the first choice, and actually to not being anxious. Now, this doesn't mean that it is necessarily wrong to choose the better option if two options are laid before you. But what it does mean is that when the better option is threatened, or when your worldly riches or comfort or life in this world is threatened, that a big part of the faith experience has to be seeing that threat and opening your hands and saying, you know, if I lose this, I would rather not lose it, but if I lose that, I'm not undone. I'm okay. Because what I really value is being rich toward God. What I ultimately need is God to bless. Not that thing I might lose, but God to bless. And indeed, what do we see after Lot leaves for the good-looking land? That's exactly what God comes to Abraham and tells him. He says, Abram, the land that Lot did not choose, that's exactly the land for you. I'm blessing you with it. I'm using your open-handedness and Lot's decision to give you exactly what I want to give you, to put you right where I want you to be, to put you in the place where I want to bless you, which, yes, does not look like a place of blessing, but actually is in the way that I work. And Abram's response, we're told in verse 18 of chapter 13, is he builds another altar to God. Abram's response isn't to suddenly rewrite the story. You know, I outsmarted Lot. You know, I, from the beginning, thought this through and looked like I gave him the better option, but actually ended up through that manipulation putting me where I thought. No, Abraham doesn't rewrite the story with himself as the hero. He builds an altar to remind himself and all who see it of the real story. God blessed. Not me. I didn't figure it out. It wasn't my trying to manipulate the world that brought blessing, but God blessed in spite of it all. He blessed through threat. He did it for me. That's the altar. That's why we worship every Sunday together, friends. So that's the thread of chapter 13. In chapter 14, the second perceived threat in these chapters is, well, it's an international war that Abraham willingly gets involved in. I didn't read all the details to you this morning. I encourage you to go back and read that later. But in short, a coalition of five kingdoms around the Jordan Valley, which includes the area that Lot has ended up settling in Sodom, that coalition of five kingdoms rises up against another coalition of four kingdoms. That coalition of four kingdoms has been their overlords for some time, and they rise up in rebellion against them. Well, what happens quickly is that rebellion is squelched. The coalition of four kingdoms puts them back in their place, and not only in the place that they were, but a worse place. They end up carrying off the people, including Lot, as their own slaves. It's another one of the great ironies. The land that Lot thought looked better didn't actually turn out to be better. It ends up being subjected. And as we get a little hint in chapter 13 from our narrator, as we get to chapters 18 and 19, we'll see there's also another evil in the land that Lot faces but may not have known about when he made that choice. Now, Abraham, when he gets news of what's happened to the east of him in the land he did not, that Lot chose for himself, he could have said, "Am I my nephew's keeper? You know, Lot and I, we made the choice. We went our separate ways. Lot made his bed. It's his time to lie in it." Abraham also could have said, I've read the history books. I know what happened. Five kingdoms couldn't defeat that coalition. What on earth can I do?" The amazing thing is that Abraham says, basically, "I will be Lot's keeper. And I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm going to take responsibility for my nephew who went his own way. I'm going to take responsibility for him and do whatever I can to rescue him." Abraham willingly walks into this threat. And friends, that is another picture to us of kingdom open-handedness. Abram wasn't planning on this. It wasn't in the five-year plan. It's not something that seems manageable by pulling the resources and comparing with what has not worked in the past with those five kingdoms. But it's what has landed on Abram's lap. And it's the right thing to do. One of the things that God told Abraham is the way that this blessing works is I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. The way my blessing works is it overflows. It spills out. And so when Abram knows that Lot has been kidnapped, he knows it's time, I expect, he says to himself, the blessing to overflow. And I'm going to do whatever I can to get him back. Well, so that's what Abram does, and that's exactly what happens. Abram gathers his people. We're not told a lot of details. It seems like probably he had some other kings, some other tribes, some other families working with him. And by God's grace, defeats the coalition of four kingdoms. Old Abram amazingly becomes the emancipator of the kidnapped. The blessing overflows, and he takes Lot home. Now, the sequence ends after Abram's victory with two kings coming to pay him a visit. And the contrast between those two kings is important. First, there is the king Melchizedek. We're told he is king of Salem. He's also a priest. This is the first mention of Salem and the first mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. Melchizedek will again get a mention in Psalm 110, a Psalm of David, where David sees him as a picture of a type of future king, priest, leader. And then it will get mentioned again, in the New Testament reading that Terrell read for us this morning, where the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is like this Melchizedek. But in the Genesis narrative, this is one of the strangest, most enigmatic passages in all of Genesis. Melchizedek has nothing to do with Abraham. He's not part of these five kingdoms or that four kingdoms. We don't know anything about him before or after this. He seemingly comes completely out of the blue. And to do what? Well, first, to serve Abram bread and wine, to bring him a meal of peace and victory. And then secondly, to speak a word of blessing on him and to bless Abram's God, God Most High, who delivered him to victory. That's it. Melchizedek shows up out of the blue to share bread, wine, and blessing. And Abram's response is to give him a tithe. He takes a tenth of everything he has and gives it to him. It's a sign that Abram, who has just achieved victory over the most powerful coalition in the region, this coalition of four kings, Abram, the great king who's just achieved that victory, pays tithe to this out-of-the-blue Melchizedek because he knows this man who speaks blessing and brings me bread and wine is actually the greater king. So that's the first visit. The second visit comes from the king of Sodom. Now, we don't expect the king of Salem, Melchizedek, to come visit Abraham. But we do expect, we would expect the king of Sodom to come. Abram has just emancipated him. And so he comes to Abraham and says, Abram, thank you. All I want is my people, all the possessions that was rescued from that coalition, you take them for yourselves. It's your booty. It's yours. Abram's response is, I've lifted my hand to God. That's a way of saying, I've promised my God not to so much as take a thread from you, king of Sodom, not so much as to take a strap of one of your sandals. I've promised my God that. I've lifted my hand to God and said, that's the way I'm going to do it, so that no one, including you, could ever say, I've made Abram rich. What on earth is Abram doing with these two kings? His response makes no sense in our world. The king who offers him literal riches, Abram rejects as a benefactor. But the king who offers him a word, speech, a speech act of God's blessing, that's the one he accepts as benefactor and even pays a costly tithe to. Why does he do that? Because the king of Sodom has only worldly riches to offer. But the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes in the name of heavenly blessing. And Abram knows this guy, his words, his bread, his wine, he has true riches to offer. That's what I want. And the fact that Melchizedek comes completely out of the blue, it reinforces the lesson to Abram. Abram, you are blessed, not because you've found some way to win in the world, not because you got good at playing the world's games. No, you're blessed out of the blue simply because you've been adopted by the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, as we're going to read on in Genesis, the pattern of blessing in Abram's life is going to read predominantly like the story of one threat after another. Famine, old age, powerful men, plural, in two different chapters trying to take his wife, conflict with Lot, Abram's own faithlessness and sin, war, childlessness, homelessness, threats to his heir, even seemingly by God's command. When you look at this, when you read through these chapters, you might think, this is decidedly not the blessed life. This is not, if I'm doing the longitudinal study, it looks like I want to avoid God's blessing. Well, friend, I think a natural question for us is, what are the chapters of your life? What are those trials? What are those things that threaten you? And if the story of Genesis is also your story and my story and the truer story of the world, well, then the follow-up question has to be, well, then what is God up to in those threats and trials that are in your life? What is he showing you? What are the true riches and the true blessing that he could bring through no other way but those very things he's walking with you through in life? By the time scripture gets to the book of Hebrews, we're told, you know, Abram had this amazing and great priest king who came and visited him and brought blessing. Well, friends, we have an even greater priest king who's been sent to us to bring an even greater blessing. He himself has taken on willingly greater threat, the greatest threat, sin, death, Satan. He himself, by God, has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is the true possessor himself of heaven and earth. And he intercedes and rules on our behalf and on behalf of all families in the world to bless. Friends, that's the one who visits us even this morning at this table that we're about to partake of, to speak the word of blessing over us, to let us know that in face of it all, true blessing comes from God alone. Be open-handed. Be generous with everything else. But cling tight to the one who clings tight to you. He himself is life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.